Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're delighted you've decided to join us. We study the Sabbath School lessons as prepared by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And this is an ongoing series on the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, those two little books there in the Old Testament. This is lesson number 11 in that series for December 14 of 2019. And I think you'll find it quite interesting. But as usual, we'd like to begin with a word of prayer. Our wonderful Father, we bow before you, asking your guidance in our discussion and our thinking as we once again take on the challenge of understanding these books and the challenges that Ezra and Nehemiah faced so many years ago. Help us to comprehend what is meaningful and useful to us is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have done quite a bit of Ezra and Nehemiah already, and we have learned about how they came together, the different arrival times and with different groups of people, and what they did to inspire them, and how to rebuild the wall, and celebrating by marching around on the top of the wall. That would have been quite an experience. And earlier they had made a covenant, a promise to God, one, that they would not intermarry with foreign pagans, two, that they would not violate the Sabbath, and three, to support the temple services with the required offerings and tithes. And that's, you can read that in Nehemiah 10, 28 to 35. We do not know exactly how many years Nehemiah stayed in Jerusalem on his first visit. At some point, he returned to either Babylon or Susa to serve the emperor. Again, we don't know exactly where he went back to. We have no records of how long he was there, what he did while he was there. Sometime later, however, he went back for his second visit to Judean as a Judean governor, and that was probably around 430 down to maybe 425 B.C. So we're marching down, remember, because this is before Christ. This is the ancient calendar, and we're coming down. We do not know if you remember the first time he prayed for 4 months, fasting and praying, because he had received that message from probably a man who was probably his blood brother, and said, things are really bad in Jerusalem, you need to come. On this occasion, we don't know if he got any messages from Jerusalem saying, we need you back here, whatever, but he decided, for whatever reason, that he needed to go back. When he got there, he was shocked to find that the people were breaking all three of the promises that they had made as recorded there in Scripture. So, let's deal with those promises one by one. Support for the temple, first of all. Dennis, can you get Nehemiah 13 for us?
Yes, Nehemiah 13, 10 to 14. I also learned that the temple musicians and other Levites had left Jerusalem and gone back to their farms because the people had not been giving them enough to live on. I reprimanded the officials for letting the temple be neglected, and I brought the Levites and musicians back to the temple and put them to work again. Then all the people of Israel again started bringing the temple storerooms to the temple storerooms, their tithes of corn, wine, and olive oil. I put the following men in charge of the storerooms: Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scholar of the law, Pedadiah a Levite, Hanan the son of Zakur and grandson of Mattaniah was to be their assistant. I knew I could trust these men to be honest in distributing the supplies to their fellow workers. Remember, my God, all these things that I have done for your temple and your worship.
Okay, well, think about that. You know, clearly the temple workers were not being adequately supported by the tithes and offerings that were supposed to be given to the Levites. So finally they had to leave their positions, working at the temple and so forth, and go out and find a place and start raising their own gardens and whatever else they had to do so they could feed their families. Ellen White has some words to say about that. Margaret?
Yes. Not only had the temple been profaned, but the offerings had been misapplied. This had tended to discourage the liberalities of the people. They had lost their zeal and fervor and were reluctant to pay their tithes. The treasuries of the Lord's house were poorly supplied. many of the singers and others employed in the temple service, not receiving sufficient support, had left the work of God to labor elsewhere. This is Ellen G. White, Prophets and Kings, page 672.
Okay, have you ever heard of anyone withholding their tithes because they thought church funds were being misused?
Yep.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
It happens even in our day, unfortunately, far too often. Well, it seems that besides being a forceful leader, Nehemiah had the support of a lot of other members of the community. I think probably they viewed him as a forceful leader who was committed to the truth about God, and they said, this man, we're ready to follow him.
He also kind of came with the presence of the king as well. So, you know, if there's nobody from back and back, you know, back throne, they sort of could dissipate and get away with what they want.
Mm-hmm. And I agree with that. However, you know, the emperor probably didn't have anything to say about how they paid their tithes. So this was, even though, it's true that he had the backing of the emperor, and that's important. And he was stepping out in something that into an area that the emperor probably hadn't said anything about. So step by step, slowly, without delay, he stopped all the corruption that was taking place. What kind of corruption was actually taking place? Eliashib, as the official high priest and descendant of Aaron, was not removed. Should he have been removed?
Probably.
I mean, if he's admitting all these people, these corrupt people doing whatever, and he's you know, allowing people not to pay their tithes, and he's not standing up for, you know, support of the temple. Well, you know, in our world here in the United States, we're not used to dealing with a king or a queen and someone who's descended, and that person has authority because they're a descendant. But they did, and so he was not removed. He might have been one of the main culprits, but he was still allowed to stay. And we'll see more about that a little bit later. So, Jim, you have some words about that.
Numbers 18:21-24. The Lord said, I have given to the Levites every tithe that the people of Israel present to me. This is in payment for their service in taking care of the tent of my presence. The other Israelites must no longer approach the tent, and in this way bring on themselves the penalty of death. From now on, only the Levites will take care of the tent and bear the full responsibility for it. This is a permanent rule that applies also to your descendants. The Levites shall have no permanent property in Israel, because I have given to them as their possession the tithe, which the Israelites present to me as a special contribution. That is why I told them that they would have no permanent property in Israel, from the Good News Bible.
Now it happens that just about the time this second visit from
Nehemiah,
we have another prophet that arose by the name of Malachi. And of course, Protestant Christians know that little Malachi book is the very last one in the Old Testament. He had a few things to say about tithes as well. Gordon?
He said in Malachi 3:10, bring the full amount of your tithes to the temple so that there will be plenty of food there. Put me to the test, and you will see that I will open the windows of heaven and pour out on you in abundance all kinds of good things.
Now, Jesus had some interesting words to say about tithing as well. Matthew 23, Gordon?
Again, Matthew 23:23. How terrible for you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give to God a tenth even of the seasoning herbs, such as mint, dill, and cumin.
Can you imagine counting out the seeds of mint, dill, and cumin?
But you neglect to obey the really important teachings of the law, such as justice and mercy and honesty. These you should practice without neglecting the others.
So, what kind of efforts do you think might have been used to encourage people to continue paying their tithes and offerings? Had they stopped going to the temple for worship? I mean, what seems amazing, if we believe what the story is here, is that he shows up and almost very quickly he sorts out things at the temple and people start bringing their tithes. It's just kind of like magic.
He must have had some authority.
Do you think he commanded them to do this, or?
From his other behaviors, I think he probably did.
Okay. Well, it's possible. Yeah, it's possible. Well, whatever, it worked.
He had a relationship with them before. It probably wasn't that long, and they had all committed. So he could work it from that angle also. You promised to do these things. Before. It wasn't like we're starting from scratch on all of this.
Yeah. Well, the tithing system has been around a long, long time, as we will see. Our Adventist church has adopted it and thinks it is a great way to sponsor our people, and I agree with that. Myra, I think you have something about that.
Yes, from the Bible Study Guide. The tithing system is beautiful in its simplicity. It's
equity?
Equity. I'm sorry, I couldn't say that word. Equity is revealed in its proportional claim on the rich and on the poor. In proportion as God has given us the use of his property, so we are to return him a tithe. When God calls for a tithe, Malachi 3:10, he makes no appeal to gratitude or generosity, although gratitude should be part of all our expressions to God. We tithe because God commanded it. The tithe belongs to the Lord, and he requests that we return it to him.
Okay, so this is like one of God's commandments, huh?
Has God commanded that?
Well, I'm asking, that's what I'm asking you. Is this God commanded that?
Well, back in books of Moses, it would seem so.
Mm-hmm.
But there were, it seemed to be voluntary in a sense. You have, and we'll get into this in a second. But even with, you could say, well, Abraham did it voluntarily. But in one place, it says that. Abraham kept his laws, his statutes, there's about three or four things there. So there must have been things in terms of his laws that mm-hmm. weren't written down before Sinai.
Yeah, okay. Well, in any case, God wants to make it very clear to us, as he did to them, that this is not, well, God, I out of my money, I'm choosing to be very generous. I'm going to give you some back. No, that portion belongs to him. And we need to, when we give that tithe, we are recognizing that everything that we have, our life, our health, our ability to work, et cetera, whatever money we have, we're recognizing that that really, we have it because of God's blessing and what he's done for us. So, we give that tithe back as a way of saying thank you for all the ways in which you've blessed us and taken care of us. So, think about what would happen to our churches today if people stopped paying tithes.
Well, not everybody pays tithe.
That's another issue we'll talk about.
Yeah.
Okay, what if everybody stopped paying tithes?
That would be,
we wouldn't have pastors.
Yeah.
We wouldn't be able to support our pastors.
No.
We wouldn't be able to pay for the rent at the church. Well, no, I don't know how much of that goes out of the tie anyway. We wouldn't have money to send to the general conference to support work going out to new areas. None of that would happen if we didn't pay our ties.
I think some of it goes to some of the educational
salaries.
Salaries,
yes,
because they are part of the ministerial effort, you know, to educate.
So is that reasonable that we give a tenth of our tithe? A tenth of our increase is what the Bible says. We give a tenth of our increase for whatever, support the cause of God. Does that seem reasonable? Yes. We're asked to give a seventh of our time and now a tenth of our increase.
But that's what supports everything as far as if you're working for the church. We don't own big businesses.
yeah,
and pull the profits into our treasury at the church.
Mm-hmm.
So that's what finances our work.
Are we recognizing the blessings that God has bestowed upon us? It's basically what we're trying to do, right?
Mm-hmm.
As a number of facets, you know, Paul talks about how those who minister should live by the gospel, even though he yeah. chose to give it freely and work on his own, but that should happen. But then there's also the personal side. God loves a cheerful giver.
Mm-hmm. Margaret has already suggested that not everybody pays a tithe. We'll talk a little bit more about that later, but what do you think would happen in a typical Adventist church if a Nehemiah kind of person arose and said, you got to pay your tithe?
Wouldn't go down too well in certain parts of the
world. Yeah.
It might work in certain parts of the world, but in America you have some resistance.
There might be some additional people not paying tithe.
Yeah.
I see. Well,
I'm just speculating.
Don't we believe it's the right thing to do?
Yes.
Those that know the right will continue to do the right. Those who have some, are kind of on the fence, will use the excuse that these people, this person who's saying this, has this fault or that fault, or this is not like God, this is not the way God does things, or, you know, they come up with some rationale for not doing it.
Well, I'm going to read.
Jesus kind of came up with, well, he told the, pointed the disciples to the widow who gave her tiny copper coin, her so-called mite.
Mm-hmm.
And as you've said many times, where was that going? That was going to the corrupt Sadducees.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
It was not going to a noble cause.
Well, let me read Malachi 3:10 again. Have you ever tried to claim this promise? Bring the full amount of your tithes to the temple so that there will be plenty of food there. Put me to the test and you will see that I will open the windows of heaven and pour out on you an abundance all kinds of good things. It says literally more than you can receive. And I remember as a child hearing the story about a man who was desperate. This is during the days of the Depression, and he couldn't find a job and so forth, and he had $1 left. And so he went and got it changed, and went to church, and he gave his 10 cents. He paid his tithe. He says, I'm claiming your promise. And the next day, he had 3 job offers. Hmm. So, I mean, that kind of story sort of sticks in your mind, you know. Once again, we want to recognize that this is not us being generous. God, we'd like to be nice to you. Let's give you 10%. No, we are recognizing that all of it is a result of his blessing. It belongs to him. We're just giving back a proportion as a recognition of that truth. Well, in the Old Testament, way back, there are 2 very specific references to the giving of tithes that are of interest. Genesis 14. Do you remember what happened in Genesis 14?
Abraham rescued Lot.
Yeah.
Okay, so what happened is there were some kings from the Mesopotamian area that had ruled over the Jordan Valley for a time, and then the people in the Jordan Valley decided, we're not going to pay tribute to them anymore. And so these guys rose up and came back and said, we'll fix you people for not paying your tribute that you're supposed to be paying. They came down, ransacked the place, took everything, took all the people, were heading off, and they got up to somewhere around Damascus or somewhere up there and thought, okay, we're halfway home or whatever. And they were celebrating and probably drunk and so forth and just having a good time with all this loot they were taking home with them. And what happened?
Abraham's men got the
Abraham, who had not lived in the valley, he was living up on the plateau with his sheep and goats and so forth, got the message that Lot and et cetera, all the people in the valley,
had just been taken away. And he took off with 318 trained warriors. Where did he get the 318 trained warriors?
They were the house guard.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, we need to be a little more detailed than that. These are probably the people who guarded his huge flocks and herds out there,
and
kept them from getting stolen and so forth. So imagine, and we've already looked at this before. Ellen White says he had 1,000 people in his household, probably adults, not counting children, that he brought to the Lord, convinced them to follow God, etc., that he instructed on an almost daily basis. I mean, think about that, 1,000 people that you're instructing every day.
Now, did they all move with him from to Canaan? I mean, this whole caravan of 1,000 people moving from one place to another,
well,
all the way to Canaan, that was...
What we know is that he went, first of all, to... he converted, Ellen White says specifically, he converted quite a number of people there, and then he moved down into Canaan, and he probably converted some more in Canaan. We don't know exactly at what number, at what point, but everywhere he went, he was converting people. He was an evangelist.
Well, the one who was over his household, this is Eliezer, of Damascus.
Mm-hmm.
So whether he picked him up on the way down or whether he had, you know, was with some other people.
Well, now Abraham is going home with all this spoils of war, including all the people he'd freed, going back into the valley. And what happened?
He refused to keep the wealth that he had gained.
Mm-hmm. And he came to someone by the name of Melchizedek. Big, long, fancy name. Melchizedek means the king of righteousness. He's also the king of Jerusalem, or Salem, which means the king of peace. Imagine being called the king of righteousness and the king of peace. Genesis 14:18. So Abraham was no doubt thankful for his ability to conquer, of course, with God's help. And Abraham's warriors must have been significantly outnumbered, but they still won the battle with God's help, of course. And there's some words about that in Hebrews 7. Paul tells us in Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 4, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and a priest of the Most High God. As Abraham was coming back from the battle in which he defeated the four kings, Melchizedek met him and blessed him. Now, that's interesting. Abraham is blessing him, but he's paying his tithe to him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of all he had taken. The first meaning of Melchizedek's name is king of righteousness. And because he was king of Salem, his name also means king of peace. There's no record of Melchizedek's father or mother or of any of his ancestors, no record of his birth or of his death. He's like the Son of God. He remains a priest forever. And who's he talking about when he says Son of God?
Jesus.
Obviously Jesus. And so, you know, he compares him there. You see then how great he was. Abraham, our famous ancestor, gave him a tenth of all he got in the battle. Well, then, who else do we know about that paid tithe in ancient times?
Jacob.
And what were the circumstances? You remember that Jacob had had bought, basically, the birthright from his brother Esau for what the Bible calls a mess of pottage, a bowl of red lentil soup. And Esau said, well, I'm going to die anyway if I don't get something to eat right now, in a pretty fleeting moment. And he could have had something from his mom in just a few minutes, I'm sure. But then later he wanted it back. And we don't know whether Isaac recognized that exchange or not, but in any case, what happened was that he wanted to give the birthright to Esau and sent Esau out to hunt some game and bring him some special food so that he could bless Esau. And, of course, Rebecca had overheard this conversation, and she called Jacob, and they went through that process. And Jacob and Rebecca combined to deceive Isaac because he couldn't see very well. And Jacob got the blessing, and Esau was so upset by the whole thing, he got madder and madder. He tried to get the birthright back, and Jacob refused. And so he said, I'll just wipe Jacob out, I'll kill him, and then I'll have the birthright. And so his mother said, Jacob, you better go. And it was his last time to see his mother. And off he went. What do you get from a birthright? What were you supposed to get?
Well, you get status.
Responsibility, yeah, to take care of the parents.
Okay, one of the things you get a double portion of the inheritance, and that double portion is because you're supposed to be responsible for the parents.
Mm-hmm. And the other half of the inheritance is divided equally between all the other children.
Yes, exactly. And there was something else that Jacob was very concerned about, but Esau wasn't. What was that?
Be the spiritual leader, the priest of the family.
And the ancestor of Jesus Christ. And Jacob thought that was very important. Esau didn't think it was important at all. But that was what they were arguing about. How old Jacob was at the time?
70.
About 70. 70.
Not the picture you get from Uncle Arthur's bedtime stories.
No.
It's time to leave home when you're 70.
Yeah, it's time to leave home when you're 70. Well,
seems like you should have had a whole entourage by that time.
Yeah. Anyway, he was fleeing, and he was fleeing to an area with wild animals and enemies and so forth, and heading for a place that he didn't even know where it was, and never seen relatives he'd never met before. And what happened?
He lay down to sleep on a stone at a place that called Bethel.
Mm-hmm. The house of God. Bethel means the house of God.
Right. He had a dream or a vision. Mm-hmm. The ladder ascending to heaven. And so that's when he named it Bethel, and then promised to pay a tithe of all his increase.
Who did he pay his tithe to?
I don't know.
We don't know. We don't know whether it's possible he had someone in his employment that was a kind of priest to all of them. We don't know who he paid to, but he promised and he said he did. Paid his tithe.
Is it possible that he would have given it to poor people? That's one of the things that is advised that we do, and that people throughout Israel and even before Israel were chastised for not doing, supporting the poor. Was it maybe to give to the poor when there wasn't an organized church?
Well, it's a good question. So what do you think?
Have any evidence
of you
that,
think,
no.
You know?
Brings up the question of, was that the first time Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, or was he doing that on a recurring basis of his other income?
Do you think tithe giving is a duty or a privilege?
Privilege.
We don't do business on the Sabbath. We try not to anyway, or refuse to pay tithe. Is it for the benefit of God that we pay tithe, or benefit of the church, or us? Who benefits from our paying tithe? That's pretty obvious.
I think the church and we do. Both of us benefit.
So is there a basic principle behind tithing 10%? I will let you think about that out there. Well, the second thing that they did, the second promise they had made, which they violated, was the keeping of the Sabbath. We have some words on that.
Nehemiah 13:15-16. At that time I saw people in Judah pressing juice from grapes on the Sabbath. Others were loading corn, wine, grapes, figs, and other things on their donkeys and taking them into Jerusalem. I warned them not to sell anything on the Sabbath. Some people from the city of Tyre were living in Jerusalem, and they brought fish and all kinds of goods into the city to sell to our people on the Sabbath. Good News Bible.
Wow. Why do you think that so quickly? I mean, he could have been gone more than maybe 5, 6, 7 years, and he's back, and they have broken every one of, it's almost like Moses coming down the mountain and throwing down those 10 tables of the commandments, isn't it? Why did they fall back so quickly? Did they get to feel that keeping the Sabbath wasn't really benefiting them in any way? Did they stop going to the temple for worship? We don't know. And this is one of the questions I really have, and I have never found a satisfactory answer to. We don't have any evidence that there were any synagogues until maybe 200 years before Christ. Synagogues where you could go and for a Sabbath service and so forth. Where did they go for Sabbath services? Did they meet out in the open? If you lived in Jerusalem, did you go to the courtyard of the temple? We don't know.
Well, it seemed like in Exodus, when the original command was given there, they were to just remain in their place. Obviously, mm-hmm. There wasn't a synagogue, and they couldn't all fit in the temple or the court of presence there. So they were to remain in their place. Yeah. So there may have been, maybe that was
no
part of
it. No instruction or no?
Just stay in their place and worship God.
Okay. Well, apparently the Jewish leaders that had stayed there in Jerusalem didn't seem to think that keeping the Sabbath was all that important.
Wasn't Ezra one of the Jewish leaders that was still there in Jerusalem?
Presumably.
Didn't he think that it was important?
Certainly he must have.
He was still alive at that time, wasn't he?
As we don't know. We would have thought so, but I don't know.
Maybe he had died and there was
possible.
No one to fill the void.
Yeah.
Perhaps.
Well, Carrie, I think you have some words about what happened.
Yes. I'm reading from Nehemiah 13, verses 17 through 22. I reprimanded the Jewish leaders and said, "Look at the evil you're doing. You're making the Sabbath unholy. This is exactly why God punished your ancestors when he brought destruction on this city. And yet you insist on bringing more of God's anger down on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So I gave orders for the city gates to be shut at the beginning of every Sabbath, as soon as evening began to fall."
And this is one of our good verses for supporting the idea that Sabbath should begin at sunset.
Yes. "And not to be opened again until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my men at the gates to make sure that nothing was brought into the city on the Sabbath. Once or twice, merchants who sold all kinds of goods spent Friday night outside the city walls. I warned them, 'It's no use waiting out there for morning to come. If you try this again, I'll use force against you.' From then on, they did not come back on the Sabbath. I ordered the Levites to purify themselves and to go and guard the gates to make sure that the Sabbath was kept holy. Remember me, O God, for this also, and spare me because of your great love." From the Good News Bible.
How do you feel about Nehemiah making that comment ever so often? God, count this up to my account there. Make sure that you remember me.
Is that what he was saying?
Mm-hmm.
It sounds like it to me, but yeah. I there has to be some other explanation for that, doesn't there?
I would think so.
Yeah.
Maybe having worked with the emperor so long, that was sort of what you did. If you did something, you just sort of automatically, that's what came out. I don't know.
But he says... because of your great, remember, yeah. Because of your great love.
Mm-hmm.
So that's really the bottom line. Just like in Daniel's prayer, he's not saying because of our righteousness, but do it because we're called by your name.
Mm-hmm.
So
here we are again. Here's Nehemiah stepping in as basically a civil leader. He's not a Levite. He's not a priest. And he's having to do what the priest should have been doing. What's wrong with this picture?
The priests aren't pulling their weight.
Yeah.
In a way, he's stepping into the role of a prophet.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, but even more than prophet, I guess, yeah. Would you call Nehemiah's Sabbath-keeping efforts legalistic?
If you look at it mm-hmm. superficially, they look very legalistic, but if you think about mm-hmm. the way God uses his commandments to protect us from, mm-hmm. I mean, look how long it took between Nehemiah's time there before they were back doing things they shouldn't be.
Yep. And, of course, remember, he's not just dealing with Hebrews now. He's dealing with other people who are trying to come into the town to sell things on the Sabbath. And you can't talk to those people about, well, God says you should do this. You have to enforce it somehow or other. Well, what does it mean to be legalistic?
Pushing things kind of too far.
Okay.
Well, it means that if I do this, then God is obligated to do that. If I do these good things, then I deserve to be treated a certain way.
Some arbitrary.
I had a very interesting experience in my younger days. When I was between my senior year at college and my freshman year at medical school, I spent the summer working in Germany. And I observed the way they kept the Sabbath there. I came to Loma Linda, and of course, back in American environment, I knew what we more or less did here. A couple years later, I went to the highlands of New Guinea, and there were a lot of New Guineans there, but there were also a number of missionaries working there, most of them from either New Zealand or Australia. And, you know, it's amazing how different people keep the Sabbath. Is that all right for people to keep the Sabbath in different ways? What was considered all right in U.S. was not considered right in other places, in Germany. And Germany wouldn't have considered right what was done in New Guinea. In New Guinea, you know, and I just... You know, okay, God, I'm glad you're in charge here. So, but the thing, it sort of hit me because this all happened within about 3 or 4 years. I saw, these contrasts.
Mm-hmm.
Should we be imposing strict rules about how you keep the Sabbath?
Well, you just gave the example of what would be those rules for every culture.
Well, the Jews, the Pharisees, sure tried to enforce rules.
Yes.
They had, 490 minus 7 or whatever it was?
No, they had 600 plus rules just for keeping the Sabbath.
600?
Yeah. Let's see, where is there? In Colossians 2:16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. My particular interpretation of that is that nobody should be making rules, at least in minutia. That there should be some liberty in how do you keep that.
Let me make a rule. We should keep the Sabbath as far as possible the way Jesus did. How's that for a rule?
That's a principle.
Why can't you call it a rule?
Well, because then there may be certain particular categories of, you know.
So we should be out healing on Sabbath?
Custom sales.
There's an interesting story about early Adventists, and when we opened up our own medical school, starting back in Battle Creek and then later coming here to Loma Linda and so forth, they felt, whatever services we provide on the Sabbath, we shouldn't charge for them. Well, guess what happened? Pretty soon everybody wanted to come see the doctor on Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that doesn't work either. And someone said, well, maybe we'll pay a double tithe for what we earn on the Sabbath. And there have been all sorts of different versions about how we should go about doing that, and there's no obvious, simple answer to that. Well, why is it that people always seem to be testing the boundaries? Why is there this slow, steady compromise that seems to pervade our world?
The war between the flesh and the spirit.
Human condition.
That's right.
It isn't just humans.
No.
No.
Animals do the same thing.
Yeah.
We've spent the last several days with four grandchildren, and they constantly push the limits. They constantly see what I can get away with. Can I get away with it this time? Can I get away with it this time?
And human nature.
Always. Is that what we're doing also with God?
somebody had a picture of a cat, and they said they had just told the cat to stay off the counter, and the cat has his paw sitting on the counter testing the
I think
limits.
That was exactly what our grandkids were doing.
Yeah. Yes, exactly.
All the way from two to six.
It's amazing. I see this happening all the time in my office, often with grandmothers that come with young kids that they're babysitting, and they say, don't. Of course, you know, you can see they're in the office, and there's things hanging on the wall and so forth like this, and so they want their kids to be perfect angels when they're at the doctor's office, and the kid is curious. Oh, look at all, you know how kids are. What's going on here? What is this for? And their grandma will say, no, don't touch that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
They probably get away
while looking.
And they're looking at grandma. Yeah, exactly. Well. Well, it's clear that many foreign traders had gone to Jerusalem and apparently were making good money doing it. They did not want to lose their business on the Sabbath day. Nehemiah had to take forceful measures to stop that traffic. And Ellen White in the book Prophets and Kings 6:71 said, Nehemiah fearlessly rebuked them for their neglect of duty. What evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day? He sternly demanded. Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. He then gave command that when the gates of Jerusalem begin to be dark before the Sabbath, they should be shut and not opened again till the Sabbath was passed. And having more confidence in his own servants than in those that the magistrates of Jerusalem might appoint, because they had obviously allowed all this trouble to develop, he stationed his own workers at the gates to see that his orders were enforced. Wow.
That's for Prophets and Kings.
Yeah, Prophets and Kings 671, 672. Nehemiah felt that he could not trust the people who are normally the responsible authorities because they had already allowed all this stuff to go on. Therefore, he sent his own people to guard the gates for a period of time. Well, now we come to the New Testament as just something to compare here. Many of Jesus' most important miracles were done on the Sabbath. Can you name a few?
You know, the man with the withered arm.
The man with the withered arm. Right in church.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Some others.
That must have been an acute emergency, right?
not exactly, no. It was not.
Well, there was the man by the pool of Bethesda, who Jesus seemed to have searched out on that. He could have gone the day before or the day after, but he went on the Sabbath. And then he gave him this command to do something that he knew was going to cause some commotion. Pick
that
up your bed and walk.
It had to have been something that just happened, right?
He was like that for 38 years, if my memory serves me correct.
Could have waited another day.
And then there was a guy who was born blind. Yeah. I mean, how long was he blind? For a long time. And Jesus, and if you know all those funny little rules that they had about keeping the Sabbath, Jesus intentionally, was he pressing the limits?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
He intentionally violated every one of them that he could get away with and challenged them with their funny little rules. Well, was the Sabbath an opportunity?
So is it not true that we as physicians should just deal with emergencies and urgencies on Sabbath?
Well,
you don't want to go there right
you
now.
Want me to, you want me to lay down a rule that nobody can follow here?
Well, I can tell you what happened in my career, and I did not work for an Adventist hospital.
Mm-hmm.
They did not do elective things on the weekend, on Sabbath or Sunday.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's changing. At least with Kaiser, they do surgeries on the weekend now.
Oh, do they?
Yeah.
Well, and I will give you an example of something that I was involved with. There's a same-day surgery hospital that Kaiser's opened up down in Ontario. And so they don't keep people over. They just do stuff that you come in, get your surgery done, and you go home the same day. And they said, okay, we will, once or twice a year, we will do free surgeries for people who can't afford surgeries. Don't have to be Kaiser members. Obviously, they're not Kaiser members because otherwise they would have insurance. Sign them up. We'll do all our evaluations in advance, but we'll do the actual surgeries on Sabbath. And I went down there and blessed them for doing that on the Sabbath. Was that all right?
Yeah.
Did you help them?
No. No. Obviously,
I'm weren't an employee.
I'm not an employee at Kaiser, no.
But it was wonderful that they did that for the people that have no insurance.
Yeah. Yep.
Absolutely.
I mean, you're reaching out to those in need.
Well, so we look at
should Loma Linda do that? Should Loma Linda offer free surgery on Saturday to the poor?
I don't know. It's a good question. Well, and I can tell you, and I don't want to.
Or should they do it on?
I don't want to muddy the waters here a little bit, but part of the reason Kaiser does that because they are required by law to give a certain amount of free services to the general public, because that's their way of sharing the overall burden of health. So they were getting some benefit.
But
it was a rule that they had to follow to do that, huh?
Well,
kind of.
But Loma Linda is open 7 days a week, every day of the year. Helicopters can come in any hour of the day or night. They've got to be prepared to do anything at any time.
But they bought that surgical center over closer to Redlands there, so that would be the option.
I'm not sure. What about a bad?
I don't know.
Motor wrecks and stuff on the freeway.
Okay, we need to keep moving because we're running out of time here. But do you think the Pharisees looked back at the experience with Nehemiah and they said that's our justification for being very strict about Sabbath observance? They, because Jesus healed that man's hand on the Sabbath, they wanted to kill him. Mm-hmm. Is that the way you keep the Sabbath? Someone doesn't do what you want, they need to die? Well, God gave a number of very strong instructions about the Sabbath. There's no question about that. They started with the experience recorded in Exodus 16 when the children of Israel were instructed about the collection and use of the famine and the manna. If you didn't follow instructions, you didn't have anything to eat on Sabbath. Or you had rotten stuff. There were some other instructions that seemed quite harsh. Dennis?
Exodus 35:3. Do not even light a fire in your homes on the Sabbath. And then Jeremiah 17:21-23. Tell them that if they love their lives, they must not carry any load on the Sabbath. They must not carry anything in through the gates of Jerusalem, or carry anything out of their houses on the Sabbath. They must not work on the Sabbath. They must observe it as a sacred day, as I commanded their ancestors. Their ancestors did not listen to me or pay any attention. Instead, they became stubborn. They would not obey me or learn from me.
Wow. Well, I can tell you that in the days of the Pharisees, they had rules. See, here it says you're not allowed to carry anything out of the house. So they said, okay. So people were saying, okay, if I need to get something sent somewhere, I will pass it through a window or through a door. I won't go out, but I'll pass it to somebody outside who will carry it. No, they made a very strict rule. You're not allowed to pass anything, even through a window or a door, to somebody else outside to carry it. And I could go on.
Yes. But in this day and age, there's some interesting rules when it comes to Sabbath. If you're in a hotel in Jerusalem.
Yes. Yeah. The elevators.
Yeah.
We were in a hotel where there were four elevators, and two of them were the Gentile elevators, and you could go wherever you wanted to on those jobs. But the other two were Jewish elevators, and so one of them went only to the odd number of floors, and the other went only to the even number of floors, and you didn't have to push any buttons. You just got on, and if you knew whichever was the right elevator and you went to the right place, you just had to wait, stop at every other floor until you got to where you needed to go.
It seems like we had an elevator operator except for Sabbath, and they came to the hotel.
And we didn't have an elevator operator in the other days of the week. You just came in and you
pushed a button.
And it would tell you on the outside, you know, push this button if you want to go this far, because that button will get you there faster. It was quite an interesting situation. Well, if you live in a cold climate, is it against the commandment to start a fire on the Sabbath?
Or what? Today to turn on a heater?
Yeah. What principles about Sabbath keeping should we learn from the experiences of Jesus versus the Pharisees regarding miracles he performed on the Sabbath? Do Seventh-day Adventists in our day generally keep the Sabbath holy? What do you think? Well, one more thing we've got to talk about in just a few minutes are left. Marrying idolaters. Well, that's something we shouldn't have any problem with, right? Well, Deuteronomy 23 and Nehemiah 13, we won't take time to read those right now, but those are the prohibitions. Clearly, they had not been told in the writings of Moses that they were not to intermarry with pagan foreign, because they had been told. When Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem, he found that Eliashib, the Jewish high priest, had developed a relationship with Tobiah the Ammonite, probably through marriage of their children or grandchildren, and Tobiah was actually occupying a room in the temple in Jerusalem. Margaret?
Nehemiah 13:8-9. I was furious and threw out all Tobiah's belongings. I gave orders for the rooms to be ritually purified and for the temple equipment, grain offerings, and incense to be put back. This comes from the Good News Bible.
Wow.
I have the picture that the temple is the most holy place, the holy place, and the courtyard. Where is this room?
Okay.
Oh, on both sides.
Yeah, all around the outside, there were big things with rooms in them and so forth like this, around the outside of that courtyard. And so it was one of those.
The courtyard.
Yeah.
There were even rooms above.
Yeah.
The story on the outside.
Yeah. Well, we know that Tobiah and Sanballat were primary opponents, adversaries of the Jewish people. They tried to prevent the wall from being built. And so, you know, all that kind of stuff. And they had done everything they could do to try to stop the progress of the Jewish people. And now he's occupying part of the temple. Why do you think he wanted to be there in Jerusalem?
Influence.
Yeah. Influence? Yeah.
Is he there to make money or to convert?
Possibly.
Perhaps.
Well, look at Sanballat the Horonite. Nehemiah's other major adversary on his first arrival in Jerusalem had a daughter who was married to Eliashib's grandson. Thus we see that the two most active adversaries of the Jews had aligned themselves with some of the highest ranking officials in the Jewish temple and nation. When Tobiah and Sanballat tried to establish themselves as officials or even leaders in the Jewish government, Nehemiah was not going to tolerate that for a second. Why did it and why does it seem to be so easy for God's people to be led astray by the devil's advocates? Jim?
As he set before them God's commands and threatenings and the fearful judgments visited on Israel in the past for this very sin, their consciences were aroused and a work of reformation was begun that turned away God's threatened anger and brought his approval and blessing. There were some in sacred office who pleaded for their heathen wives, declaring that they could not bring themselves to separate from them. But no distinction was made. No respect was shown for rank or position. Whoever among the priests or rulers refused to sever his connection with the idolaters was immediately separated from the service of the Lord. A grandson of the high priest, having married a daughter of the notorious Sanballat, was not only removed from office, but promptly banished from Israel.
Wow.
Remember them, O my God, Nehemiah prayed, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. That's from Prophets and Kings, starting in 673.
Wow. So, Gordon,
and then
more.
Nehemiah 13:23-27 from Good News Bible. At that time, I also discovered that many of the Jewish men had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half their children spoke the language of Ashdod or some other language and didn't know how to speak our language.
Imagine you got children that you're trying to teach your religion. They can't even understand what's happening at church.
Oh, hope that doesn't happen today.
No.
I reprimanded the men and called down curses on them, beat them, and pulled out their hair. Then I made them take an oath in God's name that never again would they... they or their children intermarry with foreigners.
I have to interrupt again for a moment. You notice when Ezra found out this type of stuff was going the first time, he pulled out hair and beard from his face. But when Nehemiah found out about it, he pulled out hair from their faces. Okay, go
That's
ahead.
That's the difference in approaches.
Yes.
Different personalities.
Verse 26, I said, it was foreign women that made King Solomon sin. He was a man who was greater than any of the kings of other nations. God loved him and made him king over all Israel, and yet he fell into this sin. Are we then to follow your example and disobey our God by marrying foreign women?
Well, you probably guessed that they had a pretty good idea. I mean, everybody knew about the story of Solomon. And he, you know, it was clear how he felt about these backsliders. Half their children couldn't even speak the Aramaic, the language of the Jews at that time. So how could they be a part of the religious service? Then Nehemiah mentioned the example of Solomon with which everyone was familiar. He made it very clear that was not the way he wanted things to go. So when Nehemiah's initial reforms were called for based on the reading of Scripture, did the people later think that maybe those reforms were too harsh? Why do you suppose God's rules about the Ammonites and the Moabites were so strong by not even allowing any of them to join God's people for 10 generations? And we'll leave that question for you to think about. Our kind and loving Father, we thank you for these stories of times past and those who stood so firmly for the right. We need to be firmly standing for the right as well. In our day, may we know how to judge what is right and how to stand for it in the proper way, representing you correctly to those around us, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.